the saddest call for soul winning. I may just tell you this story, and I mention, emphasize that it's a story. Parables are stories. The word parable comes from para and balo. Para means alongside, like parallel, and balo is to throw. That's where we get our word ball, balo. And to throw something alongside another. So he'd throw a story down beside a truth. And then it was up to the people listening to put it together. Now this one is fairly obvious about the truth. In fact, he made it so different than a lot of parables that one man who made it his job to list all the parables, Bishop Trench, he said, this isn't a parable. And he had made a definition of parable, and he said, this doesn't fit my definition, so it can't be a parable. But he made a mistake there, and this has led to a lot of people thinking this is actually the truth. Had listened to preachers preaching saying, this is not a parable, this is the actual truth. But it is not. And we know this because it uses parabolic language. If this were the truth, then this man at that time would not have a body in Hades, he would have a spirit. The resurrection has not happened yet. But look at all the things as we go through this that speak of a literal body. It doesn't say that he looked, it says that he lifted up his eyes. And when he asks for help, he says, have Lazarus dip his finger in water and touch my tongue, you see. It's all very bodily. And so one person said, well, despite the parabolic language, it's a real thing. You can't mix and match. So, and we understand that this is then a story, but it is a story that Christ himself must have known was like a real story, could have been real people, but I don't think he had in mind an actual person who was saying this in hell, in Hades. But let's listen to the story. Luke 16:19-31. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple. Purple was the rich man's clothing because it was very hard to get the things that make purple dye. And so that made it more expensive, so only rich people got it. So then it became known for rich people and kings and so on. Clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously. He had big meals, wonderful meals, oysters, and I don't know what else. Fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. We'll come to why I think he actually puts a name on this person in his story. Which was laid at his gate, meaning people came with him, delivered him, and set him there. We read in the book of Acts that one man was put by the beautiful gate of the temple because people going to the temple would be in the right frame of mind to help a beggar. And this man was laid at the gate of the rich man. So rich man with rich friends coming by, maybe they would toss him some money. Laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Dogs do that. There is a healing in the tongue of the dog. I had a roommate that had a skin disease that he said when he was home, the dog would come and lick and lick and lick his hands until all the hands were completely licked. And then his hands were more flexible, the skin was more flexible for quite a while. I don't know why. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. He was used to being carried. Now he didn't need to be carried, but he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. That's heaven, where Abraham is. And they take him right to Abraham. And here's Abraham the first of the Jews. And what is Abraham's bosom? Well, it's right here. It's by his heart. And he just takes him in. You've had a tough time, my friend. You know. And he cried and said, no. Came to pass. Beggar died. And then it says, the rich man also died and was buried. Poor Lazarus didn't get a burial. And in hell, this is Hades, there is the lake of fire. Nobody's in there yet. They will be there after the great white throne judgment. But Hades is where the unsaved dead go. In Hades, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, a great expanse. That's the expanse from Hades, which is traditionally well below earth, to heaven, which is well above earth. So that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Those who, out of just graciousness of heart, say, I wish I could go there and help them, but they can't. And neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Many of them would like to come up to heaven, but he says they can't. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. The call for soul winning. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, they have the scripture. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. They couldn't have any choice. They'd say, well, this is real then. People back from the dead telling us what's going on. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, if they turn a deaf ear to the scripture, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. No way to guide them around their mental roadblocks, you see. Hades was a word in the Greek philosophy and mythology. I don't know whether the Greeks learned it from some person of faith, from the Jews, or if God just borrowed this word because it was as close to the truth as possible. But in the mythology, Hades was as far below earth as heaven, as the earth was below heaven. Something about a stone dropped from heaven and hitting the earth. But maybe it was more than that, maybe twice as far or 10 times as far. I can't remember now. But it was way, way down. No, that was it. That was Tartarus was as far below Hades as Hades was below earth. That's what it was. But we're not talking about Tartarus this time. So taking a standard idea and using it to explain the truth is what's going on here. The actual call for soul winning we find in verses 27 and 28. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. So the story, when people thought this was real and they were willing to make it mean things that it didn't, they invented the two-compartment Hades that many even today suppose and preach. And the idea is that Hades is two parts divided by a gulf, by some sort of canyon, some grand canyon. And over here is paradise, where good people go to Hades, but it's good. And over here is the fiery, bad Hades, where the bad people go. So you just look across the canyon, and you can see all this. Now, just to critique their story, what kind of wonderful paradise is it that you can look across and see people burning and dying and screaming? Evidently, they could talk across, at least in the story. So, I'm sorry, I can't hear you. The people over there are screaming too loud, you know. I don't think it'd be much of a paradise. So, this two-compartment thing, the scripture knows nothing of it. There's no evidence of the two-sided concept of Hades. And in this parable of the rich man and Lazarus, it does not teach this, nor did the Jews hold to this until much later than the early Christian era. So it was a story borrowed and put back into their thinking. John Gill, in his big old body of divinity, spends an entire chapter on this, and he said, I've researched all the Jewish literature, and they did not hold to this. They did not believe it. So what we find is that Lazarus goes to heaven, where Abraham hugs him to his bosom. The word gulf is just the word for expanse, and it pictures not a canyon between two parts of Hades, but the yawning distance between heaven and Hades. So Abraham says that the expanse is fixed and unmovable. He says specifically, they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us which would come from thence. It is a barrier, it is a restricted barrier, and beings in one place are not allowed, they cannot go to the other. With that specifics in mind then, let's jump into Christ's story and realize he's talking about real things, if not these actual real people. Let's look then at the rich man's call for soul winning from the pit of Hades. There are five things that I think I should bring to your attention to make this story worth something to us. Five things. First, think of this. It was a realistic call. Realistic. He was completely convinced of the reality of fiery torment, like no one ever was before, see? No person who had studied the scriptures and said, well, there's a fiery torment waiting for me, was as convinced as this man was. I've often wondered what it was like to be a rich man and laying in your silks and satin sheets and listening to expensive doctors talking about what you could be done, and then suddenly you just die. Wonder if it was like all of a sudden just dropping out of an airplane, just falling down to the earth. The terror of losing control, losing concept, and then finding yourself landing on burning rock in Hades. Aroused by his sudden experience of the awful realities of the future state, he desires to make it as real to his brethren as it had now become to him. He thinks back, I imagine. He had heard the stories of judgment to come and he had laughed at them. Now he knew they were all true. Everything that makes Hades a place of torment was proved to him that moment when he lifted up his eyes in torment. He was there. This is real. All the reasons I said, I can't believe that, just disappeared when the reality was before him. A very realistic call. Secondly, it was a mindful call. He thought of his brethren. Intense pain always focuses attention inward. You stub your toe, you hurt yourself, you, I don't know, stab yourself accidentally in the leg. You find that what happened hurts, and there is almost a shutting off of everything else. You are brought right to this. So his first thought was of himself. I need some relief, but there is no water here, and no one cares enough to drop water on my tongue. And he cries for even a slight relief, a drop of water in the midst of flaming torment. But through the pain comes the memory of his brothers, and then the realization that they are on their way here, mindful. That's perhaps the greatest tragedy of eternal torment. Hades' torment lasts for people like him, as if it were happening right in the time of Christ, all these many years he's been there, you see. All these many years he will continue to be there until the time just at the great white throne when the doors are open to Hades and all of these steaming people, spirits, are raised, given a new body, like a bad rapture thing, and they stand before Christ, the judge, the one that they rejected. And then they are sent to the lake of fire, a different place. The lake of fire is forever, and there is no ever an exit there. When that door is closed, even God forgets about them, as far as we can tell. But we see it was a regretful call. He was truly full of regret. The rich man knew his brethren needed to repent. He's there writhing in the pain of the fire, and he regrets that he had done nothing to urge his brothers to repent. In fact, probably just the opposite. He was too busy making money, and he let his family stray from God. Now, the rich man knows that he's in Hades for this one reason. He did not repent of his sins. He says, I'm not so bad. I have no others worse than me. He made excuses. And he knows that his brothers have not repented of their sins. That knowledge is with him in his eternal torment. So now, too late, he's concerned that they repent. This made me wonder, why just the brothers? Why is this in the story? Why is this the only thing that comes to his mind? Were there others in the rich man's life who did repent? He doesn't worry about them. Did he leave a believing wife and children behind? Surely, rich man, all those advantages, surely he was married. Was she a godly woman? And when he rejected, she wept, pleaded with him to come to God. He knows she's going to be all right, but not his brothers. He asked for Lazarus to go to his father's house, but he does not mention telling his father. Now, maybe the father was dead beyond this. Or was he a believing man whose sons rejected his faith? Makes me wonder, was he surrounded, as it were, by believing people? Certainly there would be a lot of believing people in Israel where he lived. In fact, the fact that his mind turns so quickly to his lost brethren makes me realize that the rich man acts like one who had a faithful witness, living a believing life before him. That the witness was showing him what a believing life looks like. And he's he's completely clear that he did not have it, and the brethren don't either. So he knows what he should have done and what his brothers should do. He knows just what they need. They need to be told that they repent and not come to this place. The fourth thing is that it was a remorseful call. He's filled with remorse. The rich man did not want his brothers to come to the place of torment. He did not want them following him. I think in life he was pleased that they were following him. They weren't, you know, mindlessly following all this religious stuff that everybody else was doing. He was the brave person striking out and saying, I don't believe, I'm not going to do that. And they followed him, and he was pleased with that. Now he's remorseful. The rich man cries to Abraham, I am tormented in this flame. I looked up the Greek word translated tormented, and it means literally to cause intense pain, to be in anguish. Whatever fire, whatever heat damages the spirit, for that's what this man is before the resurrection. He has no body. It's his spirit. It's that inner being of him, spirit and soul probably. But a fire that burns the spirit, that's pretty tough stuff. Since he died first, perhaps he was the oldest of the brother. And he led the other brothers in a path of self-interest and pride. And he wishes now he had not done that. He could see this path taking them directly to Hades. And he becomes, I think, frantic to keep his brothers out of this place. Let's try anything. Send Lazarus back from the dead. They know Lazarus. They saw him at my driveway, or whatever they called it in those days, entrance into his home area. But my friend, I want you to understand, and this is my last point, that it was a rebellious call. This seems to be one of the reasons that Christ pointed this out, because things are going to happen where a person will come back from the dead and witness and be rejected. The rich man wanted Lazarus to be the evangelist. He is in Hades with the same mind that he had in life. He doesn't improve. He doesn't see things from God's point of view now that he's in Hades. He's thinking with the old mind. When you die and go to Hades, you don't understand anything any better than anybody else. You don't know all things. You're just who you were on earth. You'd be angry. And here we see rebellious against God. He cries for a voice to warn them. His brothers would recognize Lazarus if he returned from the dead. But I want you to understand here, recognize this as an attack on God, and a kind of an attack that we hear today. When Abraham tells him that his brothers have the scriptures, but he argues basically the scriptures are not enough. They are not believable enough. We need a miracle, like someone returning from the dead, to bring them to repentance. They would have to believe that. They would have to say there must be something to it. But Abraham reveals that no unbeliever will believe a miracle if he rejects the scripture. That sounds almost like a strange thought, isn't it? You would think when the evidence is put right in front of them, they would say, well, then I have to believe. But they would say something like, I don't know if this is real. I can't prove to myself that this man is the same man that died. They would say, one famous believer, unbeliever, you should say, was asked, what would happen if when you die, you stand before God, and he says, why did you not believe? He would say, not enough evidence. Not enough evidence. As though he could say that to God. And the proof of this, and the reason I think that Christ at this time of telling the parable named the man who died and was supposed to be the idea of being sent back as an evangelist, he named him Lazarus. You remember that Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus died and Christ brought him back from the dead. And all the Jews said, oh, well, then we have to believe he must be the Messiah. No, they didn't. John 12:10. What did they say? But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Again, not that they put him to death the first time, but put him to another death. That message is too dangerous. We need to kill him. There was nothing that urged them to believe because they had already rejected the truth. Not only Lazarus, but I want you to think of the testimony of Jesus himself. He rose from the dead. There were witnesses of the event. You remember them? The Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers, iron legions of Rome, toughest the world had ever seen. And they were there to guard lest the disciples come and take the body. That was the purpose. And so they were up to that task. But they saw someone come that they had no power over. They saw someone roll the stone away that they couldn't stop. In fact, they pretended to be dead themselves. Let's just play dead until he leaves. That was the plan of these great Roman soldiers. This is terrifying. And so when he leaves and the body is gone, they go back and they tell the people that were involved. Matthew 28:11-15. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, those who were watching, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. They told them the story. We were there. We were eyewitnesses. We saw an angel come, a shining being, who by himself moved the stone, perhaps even tossed it to the side, and sat on it, and said, I dare you to try to roll it back. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. The very task they were given, we blew it because we were so sound asleep. We couldn't hear them moving a huge stone rock to get in. And if this come to the governor's ears, which would mean you would be dead, we will persuade him and secure you. So the soldiers look at each other and they said, well, okay. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And Matthew explains, this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. A person returning from the dead to tell the truth is not as any more persuasive than the scriptures themselves. The heart, the mind that rejects the scripture rejects the truth, even if it comes from someone that has come back from the dead, named Lazarus, in fact. This is so sad because he knows what's going to happen. He knows that the people that have not been saved need to be saved, or else they're coming to a place of fiery torment. And there's no way out. There's no laughing devil sticking them with a pitchfork. The devil's not there. The devil will be in the lake of fire, but he's not going to be poking anybody with a pitchfork. He'll be screaming. He'll be in torment. We find that you and I know people like these brethren that have been led astray or have not been led to the truth. But our situation is different. We have the opportunity to ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to open their hearts. Remember in the book of Acts, Lydia says, and her heart the Lord opened. He opened her heart. That soul winning, means that we convince their mind, we apply this truth to their heart, and then urge them to make the choice to believe. And that has worked. Millions through the years have turned to Christ. Let's do that work again. We have a revival service this next week, and it's not going to automatically win people to Christ. It probably will not win people to Christ who are not here. It probably will not win people to Christ who come accidentally. But if they're invited because you care about them, then there's a very good chance they will come. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you might touch our hearts with the importance of this testimony, that this man, now lost and lost forever in the story, is concerned that his brothers not come. The worst thing he could ever imagine has happened to him, and he doesn't want it to happen to his brothers. Father, may we share that horror and grieve even at the thought of the people we love, the people we know, dropping into Hades, there to be taken out some years future and thrown into the lake of fire forever. Give us that desperateness of the rich man. His hopelessness, let it be our hope. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.